Turn to Luke chapter 7. We'll continue our series, The Stories of Life. As humans, one of the ways that we, the ways that we express love is through the giving of gifts. And the more we love, the more extravagant we are with those gifts, aren't we? We will spend more than we ought. We will do more than we should. We'll get crazy sometimes. But great love gives greatly, extravagantly. Preach it. And there have been many times in our time together that Kelly has expressed her love toward me extravagantly. 12 years ago, she surprised me with a German Shepherd puppy who sadly we lost recently. Another memorable one for me was another birthday gift where she rented a Corvette for me for the day. Huh? I look good, huh? Huh? That's a good look on me. Yeah, both were expressions of her love for me because she knows both of those things were important to me. I've always loved German Shepherd dogs. If I see one on the street, I can't help but look at it and admire it. Same thing with the Corvette. I had to connect with Larry on Friday. He may not have noticed. I hope he didn't notice. We're talking, we're having this conversation. It wasn't a series, but it was a conversation. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw a Corvette. And everything in me wanted to, oh, look. I didn't. But there are things like that. And she knows those things about me. And so she expressed love to me in those ways. We are going to look at a text today. A text of extraordinary expression of love. An extravagant expression of love. Before we do that, we need to pray. And I'm going to ask you to do something that some of you are going to be very uncomfortable with. And if you are, then do it some other way. But I'm going to ask you, for those who are able, to kneel. We have a family in this church. That is going through something impossible. If you know the Negrete family, you know that what they're going through is something that no family should ever have to go through. And we need to pray. We need to pray and ask God's grace, His mercy. We need to ask for a miracle because right now that's what it's going to take. Their almost six-year-old daughter, is going through something impossible. And that family, we need to ask for a miracle. And so I'm going to ask you, if you are able to kneel. If not, you can stand. If you're not, you can raise your hand, whatever way you want to. But I'm going to ask, for those that are able, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and I can't imagine. It's unthinkable to me, Lord, what they're going through right now. And so we come to a miracle-working God, to a God who loves no matter what we do in this life, no matter where we go in this life. Your love for us never changes, and the circumstances of our life are not an evidence of how much you love us. You love us even in the midst of the deep, dark, hard things of life. And we're asking right now, I lift little Cassandra up to you, Lord God. You need to touch her life right now, Lord God, because without you, there's no hope. And we're asking, Lord God, that you would do something amazing, something miraculous. We know you can. that right now you could do something and change these circumstances. Lord, this family needs you so desperately right now. I ask, Lord God, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them in power, Lord God, and that through your Spirit you would do something that only you can do, that no one on this earth can do it, no one can even approach it. Only you can do what needs to get done here in this family. And so we're asking, Lord, pour out your Spirit right now. Thank you, Lord God, that you hear our prayers. And we give this time to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. The title of this morning's message: An Extravagant Love Story. I know you've heard somebody say to you at some point, Jesus loves you, right? Maybe you've said it to someone, Jesus loves you, God loves you. And we should believe that. This message today, we're going to look at two characters in addition to Jesus. One who loved Jesus and showed that love with abandon. And we're going to look at another one that should have loved Jesus and didn't. And I pray that we learn something about God's love for us and how we should be responding to Him in love. The context of our story, of our account here of Jesus, He's been busy healing. He's been busy teaching. He's doing miracles. He's doing all kinds of stuff all day long. And it approaches the end of the day, and we pick it up in verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. This was an act of common courtesy. Whenever there was a prophet or a teacher that would come into town, they were itinerant. There weren't Motel 6s around back then. And so someone in the community, typically somebody of some stature in the community, would bring that prophet into their home and, you know, put them up. It would house them, feed them, care for them, meet their needs for however long that they were there. That was common courtesy. You know, we can't really tell from the text what the motivation of the Pharisee was, why he did it, beyond just the fact that it was, if you will, expected. Somebody have to do it, and maybe they voted, and, you know, Simon, you get to do it. We're going to learn his name is Simon. Simon, okay, you have to do it this time. But he does. He brings Jesus into his home. Now, it says he sat to eat. That's really the literal translation is reclined to eat. The scene is a table. It's not a typical table like we would have. What is it, about 30-some-odd inches high? They were low, like 12 inches off the ground, very low. And you would recline. You would have a cushion, and you put your elbow on it, and you'd lay out, you know, there. And then you might sit up if you wanted to, but typically you'd recline with an elbow down and then eat with one hand. It was typically how they would do it, and it was a U-shaped table, and people would all sit on the recline on the outside of it with their legs extended out. It's important for the context of this message to understand that. The servants would go on the inside and provide, you know, the food and the drinks and whatnot. So that's the scene. You know, Jesus is probably near the head of the table as the honored guest, though we're going to see a little bit later, he wasn't really honored as much as he should have been, but he would be in that position of honor. And then the other people would be spread out around the room. Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. In verse 47, we're going to see that her motivation, the reason why she's coming, is because of love. She loves Jesus. And so her reason for being here is to express that love to Jesus. You know, this is one of those places where I wish we had the backstory. You know, there's more to the story than we're seeing here. Someplace, somehow, some way, at some point, Jesus has touched her life. Something happened. And the result was that she has this radical expression of joy. Something happened. Moved powerfully to this expression of extravagant love. It says she's weeping. Now, these are not little, little tears rolling down. She is uncontrollably sobbing. There's no holding it back. She is, the definition of that word is wailing, crying uncontrollably. She can't hold it back. She's making a scene. Imagine it, sitting around the lunch table, after we're done with service, sitting around the table, all of a sudden somebody comes up and they're just bawling. It's a scene. All eyes are on her. And I'm guessing most of the people there were uncomfortable with the scene, right? You can imagine that. What's going on here? What's up with her? What's her problem? At least one person is offended by it. He's offended that Jesus allows it to happen. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, that's key, note that, spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Everyone knew who this woman was. And we might wonder how they knew that, some of them, because most commentators say that she was a harlot. She was a prostitute. Wonder how many eyes were averted because they knew her a little too intimately. The Pharisee knew who she was. All the guests knew who she was. Jesus knew who she was and knew what she was. But he also knew a lot more than that. He knew other things about her as well, more than just what she was, what she had been. Now, the Pharisee would never have allowed her to touch him. Not a chance. He would have rejected her of advance. He would have said, "No, no, no, do not touch me. You are unclean. If you touch me, I will be unclean. I will be defiled." Jesus allows it, and the Pharisee is offended by that. If you were a prophet, you would never let that unclean thing touch you. Now, the Holy Spirit reveals the Pharisee's thoughts to Jesus. Tells him, this is what he's thinking. Jesus' words, verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Jesus is about to show Simon, or try to show Simon, I don't know if that he actually got it, the hypocrisy and the lack of love that he has in his heart. And he sets it up with this brief parable of two debtors unable to pay their debts. Now, anybody who was paying attention probably would have made the connection. Okay, he's talking to Simon about this woman, two debtors, one must be one and the other one must be the other one. They're unable to satisfy the debts they owe. But the creditor freely forgave. Forgiveness is always, no matter how, what context you're in, forgiveness is always the canceling of a debt. That's what forgiveness is, the canceling of a debt. It says if he forgave both of them, which one of the two is going to love that creditor more? And Simon makes the obvious correct connection, though he does, I don't know that he actually gets the lesson. Verse 44, then he, that'd be Christ, turned to the woman and said to Simon, he turns and looks to the woman, maybe points at her. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, no, stop there. Verse 46, sorry. Jesus contrasts the two of them. I love this illustration here, what he does here. You know, each of the things that Jesus mentions that she did and he didn't do were natural, customary acts. When an honored guest comes into your home, there were certain acts of hospitality that you just do. You just do those things. And Jesus says to Simon, you didn't do those things. Now, it's my strong conviction that if it hadn't been for this woman showing up the way that she did, Jesus would have just took it and not even paid a moment's notice to it, which is a whole nother message about what we do when someone disrespects us. Don't we hate that? Maybe it's just me. Hate being disrespected. Jesus, I believe, would have just taken it and moved on. I think he would have let this go if it wasn't for the fact Simon's wicked attitude toward this woman. The way he thought she should be treated. Simon omitted those things. Try to imagine the scene. Everyone is there. All these people scattered around. And in that culture, it wouldn't have just been the guest either. You know, someone asked in the servant service, how did she end up in there? How did she get in? The way that it often was is that many of these meals were in a courtyard, not inside the house, but just outside of the house. And in that courtyard, it would have been open to the outside, to the public. And whenever there was someone like a prophet or a traveling teacher there, it'd be common for other people to show up and just hang out around the event. They wouldn't be guests. They wouldn't partake in the meal, but they would want to hear what was going on. They'd want to, you know, in case there's some more teaching going on, in case there's, the prophet gives a message, they want to be there. They want to hear it. It's, you know, like when the famous guy shows up, right? You know, all the looky-loos show up, right? You ever notice that? You know, there are always people following the famous person around. And you can imagine, Jesus has been working miracles. He's been healing people and raising the dead and all this stuff's going on. And then, you know, he sits down to a meal. So this whole gathering of people there, you know, they're all kind of sitting around. You can imagine the conversation. If you imagine the conversation around the table, typical meal around the table, you get a bunch of people around. They're talking about who knows what. They're talking about the weather. They're talking about the miracle. They're talking about the teaching. They're talking about the local football game. I don't know. They're talking. And all of a sudden, this woman walks up. She walks right up behind Jesus, and she is bawling, and in her hands, trembling hands, she has this alabaster flask, which I believe she intends to pour over the head of Jesus, which would have been common. That would have been where you would typically anoint someone, is on the head. And as she stands there, crying, and her tears falling, they fall upon Jesus' feet. And as they do, she notices that her tears are mixing with the dust from the road because there had been no water to wash his feet. And as she looks at his feet and her tears streaking it, she can't stand it. And so she kneels down to wipe her tears away from his feet. And she has no towel. She came to anoint his head. She had no towel. She wasn't planning to wash his feet. And see, the only thing she has left is her hair, the symbol of her beauty. Powerful. And as she looks down upon the feet of him who had so radically changed her life, all she can do is kiss them as an expression of adoration and thankfulness and love. Simon had admitted even the most common and ordinary acts of hospitality. It offered no water to wash Jesus' feet. It was customary to give a kiss on the cheek, a kiss of welcome and acceptance. Simon didn't do that for Jesus. He offered no oil to anoint his head. Again, another sign of welcome and refreshing. Come, be refreshed, was the symbolism of the oil on the head. Simon was offended by her actions. Offended. How can he allow that? He can't be a prophet. He can't be a man of God if he allows her to touch him. Jesus is not offended. Jesus commends her. Verse 47. Therefore I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Jesus doesn't minimize her sin, doesn't justify her sin, doesn't say it's no big deal, everybody's doing it, doesn't say anything stupid like that. She was a sinner, and she wasn't an ordinary sinner. She was a great sinner. She sinned a lot. He says, all her sins are forgiven. All of that. I want you not to miss this here. Don't misunderstand. All of her sins are not forgiven because she showed this great love to Jesus. Her sins were forgiven, and then she showed the great love. Something happened before where she experienced the forgiveness of God. She knew her sins, many sins were forgiven, and she comes to express her love and thanksgiving to Jesus. Nothing you do on this earth can earn you forgiveness. Nothing. There is no act, there's no expression, there's nothing you can do on this earth that will earn you the forgiveness of God. It is an act of God's grace to forgive. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved, you cannot get God's forgiveness except that He gives it to you. And the Bible tells us there's only one way to do that, and that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying to Simon, Simon, you can tell how much somebody loves me. You can tell how much somebody has been forgiven by how much they love me. That's how we know how much they've been forgiven. And the implication is obvious. Simon, she is a great sinner. She's been forgiven much. And he should pick up on the illustration. He should pick up on the inference there. Simon, you're not loving very much. You don't love. What does that say about you? What does that say about your spiritual state? Are you even forgiven, Simon? Should be the question that Simon should be asking in his heart. Are you forgiven? Or if you are forgiven, how much are you forgiven? She has been forgiven much, and so her expression of love is extravagant. Someone like you, Simon, who only loves a little, shows that you do not recognize just how much you've been forgiven, if you've been forgiven at all. Now, this should have resonated with Simon. I doubt it. As you go back and examine the parable, which we will in a moment, but first, let's look at verse 48 through 50. Then he said to her, Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" They're offended by the fact that he says her sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sin. Jesus is who? Come on, church. Jesus is God. He is fully capable of forgiving sins. Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Go in peace. Forgiveness of sin gives us peace. What kind of peace? It gives us peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God. We're not contrary to God. We're not opposed to God. Forgiveness gives us peace with God, but also the peace of God. And we need that. Anybody besides me need that? This woman's extravagant act of love was evidence that she had been forgiven of her sins. She knew. She knew. My sins were many, and I've been forgiven. She knew what she was. She knew who she was, and she knew that because of Jesus, she was no longer bound by her past. Oh, that is so important for us. So many people are chained to their past. They allow their past to determine their today. They allow the mistakes or the hurts or the loss or the whatever to be a chain that anchors them to the past. She was forgiven. She was free. She knew it. Because she knew she had been freed from all of it, she loved extravagantly. Now, we don't know how Simon reacted to this. It doesn't tell us. We can make some assumptions based on knowing the Pharisees and how they acted and how they behaved. We can make some assumptions about how he responded, kind of like most people listening to messages like this, blah, 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 whatever. None of you, of course. Jesus was trying to get Simon to see something about himself. He wasn't ministering to this woman. She was already good. She had what she needed. Now I'm sure, you know, Jesus speaking to her gave her a little bit more, and she went away even more joyous than she showed up. Trying to reach Simon, and not just Simon, probably everybody around that table, everybody around that courtyard. Simon was a Pharisee. He lived his life striving to live according to the laws given to Moses by God. God had given the state of Israel, the nation of Israel, laws and regulations and commandments, and says, "You live by these, and you'll be right with me." And so they then interpreted that, and guys like Simon interpreted that. I mean, as long as I keep the law, I am righteous before God. Therefore, I am not a sinner. Like that woman. Jesus, if you read that parable and understand it the way I believe he meant it, is outing Simon as a sinner. Simon, you're a sinner. Oh, she's a bigger sinner than you. She sins more than you, but you're still a sinner. Romans 3:23 says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Back when Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote that, the word all meant everyone, no exceptions, every single person. You know, language changes, and so sometimes words mean different things. You know, so we have to kind of reevaluate what the definition of the word all is, right? What does all mean today?
All.
Everybody, all. All means all, and that's all that all means. Silly people. Yeah, you know, the reality is some people sin more than others, right? I mean, would you acknowledge that? Don't look at the person next to you. Too late. Everybody sins. You know, some people do it more than others, but everybody sins. Everyone does something, has done things that they do because they want to. You know, they'll say, no, it wasn't me. It was the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. He may have set up the scene for you, but you still chose to do it. Everyone does something. They do it because you want to. You do it because you feel like it. You do it because it makes you happy. You do it because who knows what your motivation is, but it's something that God disapproves of. And sometimes you know that, and sometimes you don't, but you do it anyway. There is an enormous truth here that I think we need to not miss. So I'm going to focus on it here for just a moment. And I'm going to use a modern kind of an illustration. Let's imagine for a moment that you don't buy cars the way we do. Right now, to buy a car, you go to a dealer, typically. Now, there's always many billion different ways to do this. But typically, you go to a dealer and you look for a car that you can afford the debt for, right? I mean, isn't that typically how people buy cars? How much debt can I comfortably take on? Now, I'd like to say you're all perfect Christians and you only pay cash for cars, but let's be real for a moment. That's not how we do it. And so we say, okay, how much debt can I afford? That's how we determine what kind of a car we get. It was really good in the servant service. Mike and Deborah just bought a car, so that was kind of got to use them as an illustration. Suppose instead of buying cars that way, you had to drive a car based on the amount of sin that you've committed. Now, you may not know what a Lamborghini is, right? You may not know what that is. But if you see one on the road, you would notice it. I know I do. I do. If that car is anywhere near me, it may go by me really, really fast. But if I see it, I'm going to notice it. The woman in our story, that's her. Everywhere she went, everybody knew who she was. How do they know? She's a sinner. She's a big, she is a Lamborghini sinner. She's not messing around. When it comes to sin, she's not messing around. She's going all out. Now, we don't know how she got there. We don't know why she was doing it. We don't know. But whatever it is, she was driving the Lamborghini. She had the Lamborghini life. Everybody knew what a great sinner she was. Next one. There are some cars on the road that if you don't know what they are, you wouldn't even notice them. I had somebody in the servant said, what is that? Perfect! It's a Honda Civic. It is so common, so ordinary, it is unlikely that you would pay any attention to it as it drove by or as you drove by it. Am I correct? you just really wouldn't even notice, especially in white, because like every car on the road, like 80% of the cars on the road now are white. Dumb, personally. But if you have a white car, sorry. Kelly has a white truck. You know, that is Simon. Simon considered himself, he was just like everybody else. Though he kept his car clean. He was at the car wash every day cleaning his car. But he looked at himself. Nobody would notice Simon as he walked down the road. Nobody would say, "Ooh, look at that sinner." They wouldn't notice that. They wouldn't say that. They wouldn't pay any attention to him in that context. A day is coming. A day is coming when we need to go and deal with our creditor. We have to settle our account with our creditor, who is God. Imagine Simon and this woman driving up to the checkout window for life. She's in her Lamborghini life, and he's in his Honda Civic life. Simon the Pharisee says, "You know what? I'm going to be okay on that day. I'm good." When he gets up to the counter, he's going to lay out all of his stuff. "I was a Pharisee. I went to all the right schools. I got all the right teaching. I followed the law. I fasted, I prayed, I gave alms, I went to synagogue, I went to Jerusalem, to the temple, I did all the sacrifices. I was a good person." He's going to lay it all out there. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew 7. He's going to lay it all out there. And he's going to say, "Here it is, God. I must be okay with you because looky. Looky, looky, Lord, Lord." God's going to look down on him. Going to look down on those things. And I believe he's going to shake his head with sadness. And tell Simon, "I'm sorry." No, you won't say it, "sorry. This is not the currency of heaven. This is not what we use to settle accounts in heaven. You can't use those to settle your account with me." It would be like any one of us going to pay to make our car payment with Monopoly money. You can try. It's not going to work. And they're going to look at you and say, "What do you want me to do with that? Can't use that here. It doesn't work." You have to have the right currency. When I go to Indonesia, one of the very first things we do when we get there is we exchange money. We take American money and we exchange it for rupiah, which I always enjoy doing because as soon as I do it, I become a millionaire. I exchange $100, you know, and they like nice, fresh, crisp $100 bills. Take a $100 bill over there, and I'm an instant millionaire because, like, the exchange rate is like 1,500 to 1 or something like that. No, 15,000. It's a lot. Whatever it is. Anyways, Simon believes that he's going to be okay with God because of all that he's done in this life. Jesus addressed people like Simon here in Matthew 7, starting in verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, like Simon, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Simon believes that his righteousness is going to make him okay with God, is going to cancel out all of his debts. Even though he hasn't sinned a lot, maybe. Not as much as that woman. Not enough. That sinful woman, she knew who she was. She knew there was nothing. There was no way for her to make it right. None. There was nothing. She was hopeless as it relates to being right with God. And then Jesus shows up. She'll drive her Lamborghini life up to the gate, and they'll open up the book, settle accounts, and it's going to say, paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. Her sins were many, but not one of them will be carried with her. That's huge. She has the currency of heaven. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. As she came to him with this broken and contrite spirit, she is a broken woman as it relates to her relationship with God. She knows, I can't do it. And then Jesus shows up, and now I'm free. And so she comes to God in that way, and he doesn't despise her. Simon despises her, but he doesn't. He allows her to express her love to him. She was free. She tossed the keys of her Lamborghini life at his feet and was free. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. She had experienced the extravagant love of God through the forgiveness of her sins. By faith, she believed in Jesus and was forgiven. So my question, the obvious question, what do you think is going to pay for your debt? What do you think you can do in this life that is going to make you okay with God? If you think there is anything that you can do in this life that will make you right with God, then you may be eternally mistaken. Only forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross is capable of paying your debt. And nothing else. Now, I'm guessing most of you, hopefully, and many of you watching online, have received Christ. You know his forgiveness. You know that you've been forgiven. And my question to you is, how much do you love Jesus? How much do you love him? Knowing the story, we know how much this woman loved Jesus because she did it extravagantly. She expressed her love in a way that was tangible, where everyone could see it. I've only got 6 points in my message. No problem in 14 minutes. Promise. I'm going to do them really quick. 6 super quick things that she did that I think are expressions of love and that we need to know for ourselves. How am I expressing my love to Jesus? How much do I love him? First thing. She went. She went. She went where Jesus was so that she could express love. Where will you go to express love to Jesus? Where does he want you to go? Because he wants you to go somewhere. He wants you to go somewhere to show someone the love of Jesus Christ. How much do you love him? Do you love him enough to go where he wants you to go to express that love. Second thing, she wept. She wept. Now, I think there's an aspect where we ought to weep over our sin. I believe that's what being broken is all about, weeping, that there is any sin in our life. But that's not why she was weeping. She was weeping from overwhelming joy. If Jesus has saved you, say, yes, he has.
Yes, he has.
Unless he hasn't, then say, I need Jesus right now. Okay, I knew you wouldn't. If Jesus has saved you, there ought to be an expression of joy in your life. A joyless Christian is a contradiction. Joy ought to be the natural emotion of a Christian. If you know what you've been saved from, if you know what Jesus done for you, if you know what he's planning to do for you in heaven, there ought to be rejoicing and joy in your heart. And if there's not, you need to figure out why. Third, she washed. This was one of those cool revelations for me this week. She washed the feet of Jesus with her tears. That's beautiful, powerful. But what is really special, she served Jesus by doing something that someone else was supposed to do. Someone else was supposed to wash Jesus' feet. They didn't. And so she did. I believe that's a call to all of us. Don't just serve Jesus because you want to, or, you know, there's a need. You got to serve Jesus because you love him. And it doesn't matter what you do. You know, somebody else should do that. Yeah, maybe somebody else should. You know, somebody else should have died for your sin too. You know who? You should have died for your sin. I'm kind of thankful that I didn't have to. I don't have to die for my sin. I'm kind of thankful somebody else did that for me. How do I respond to that love? How do I do that? Well, I serve Jesus doing whatever. Whatever. I do it because I love him. As an expression of my love for Jesus, I'm going to serve him and do whatever. I don't care what it is. Somebody else should be doing that. You're absolutely right. But they're not. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Fourth, she wiped. It was culturally unacceptable for her to have her hair down in public. That was culturally unacceptable. In that culture, and still in cultures around the world today, a woman's hair was only let down for her husband, no one else. And so to do this publicly was a disgrace. It was shameful for her to do that in public. She publicly humiliated herself so that she could express her love to Jesus. You know, our big thing in our culture today, you know, about political correctness. In case you're wondering, that is the epitome of stupidity. I'm sorry. Extravagant love does not care what other people think. Doesn't care about their opinions and their judgment and their expressions of disapproval. Extravagant love just loves, and it doesn't let pride get in the way. Fifth thing she did, she worshiped. She kissing his feet in adoration. That is an act of abject humility. To kiss someone's feet is the lowest of low things that you can possibly do. Ignoring those who are watching
or judging.
She had an audience of one. She only cared about one thing, one person, and that was Jesus Christ. Extravagant love calls for an abandoned worship of Him. When His Spirit shows up, and I wish it happened more often than He did, not that it doesn't, we just have to let it happen. If we would allow it, He would bring us these places of these radical expressions of love. If we'd get outside of ourselves, stop focusing on you. I hate to break this to you. Maybe nobody's ever told you this before. You're not really that big of a deal. Sorry. You're not really that special. You're not really that important. And the longer we focus on ourselves, the bigger the throne we build around us. There's only one king in our lives, and that's Jesus Christ. And if we get ourselves that place where we put Him in that place and we allow His Spirit to move us, we will act in absolute abandoned worship. I love this church because we're not afraid to worship here. You know, even the men are singing. Well, most of them. Some of them are still knuckleheads. We love Jesus, and we want to express it. And I don't care what other people think about my voice. Kelly doesn't even like my voice. I sing anyways. Sixth thing, she wet. Frankly, I couldn't think of another W word, and so that was the best I can come up with. You English majors, you can help me out here with this. She anointed His feet with this fragrant oil in an alabaster flask. What that means is what she had in her hand was very precious, very expensive. Most estimated that it was worth probably the equivalent of a year's wage. It was probably the most precious thing in her entire life, the most valuable thing she had in her life, and she came and she poured it out on the feet of Jesus. For her, it was an extravagant expression of love. We need to all ask ourselves, what have you done that proves your extravagant love of Jesus? What have you given? Can you say that your giving, and I'm not just talking about money, though it certainly plays a role in it, can you say that it's extravagant? Is it a Lamborghini level or a Honda level? Do you love much or little? I think we need to all spend this time, especially if you've been a believer for very long. Because I think something happens. The longer we're in the faith, the less we think of ourselves as a Lamborghini sinner, and the more we think of ourselves as a Honda Civic sinner. We just do it. I don't know why. We just do. You know, in the early stages of our faith, we recognize, oh, wow, You have forgiven me so much. And before long, we're looking at those sinners and saying, "Ooh, stay away from me. Don't touch me. You'll make me unclean." Do you love much or little? Can people look at your life and say, "You know what? That person loves Jesus. And they love Him a lot." Or do they look at your life and say, oh, I didn't know you were a Christian. I always loved that one. Maybe you need Him to remind you. Maybe you need to remind you just what He saved you from. I think it's important for us every now and then go back and say, what did You save me from, Jesus? Remind ourselves just what He's done for us. And then you respond to Him and you start loving him extravagantly. If you can't describe your love as extravagant, then you probably need to spend a little bit more time getting to know him and reminding yourself just what he's done for you. Because he did love you extravagantly first, right?